Our Heavenly Father, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a stream flowing in the wilderness. There is manna fresh on the thresholds of our lives every day. Your promises are rich, deep, full, powerful. As David observed as he penned that wonderful little psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," he said, "surely, therefore, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Father in heaven, that's not a dream to escape the bad. That's a longing to be with the good one. That's a yearning within our hearts that calls us home, to family, friends, loved ones who passed ahead of us into your presence and who rest from their labors there with you, and who yearn for us to join them there. As this hymn so beautifully expresses it, this is not just for today, tomorrow, or through the weekend. This is forever and ever and ever. Your word pictures for us a beautiful new creation, new heavens, new earth, no more sea, no more sin, no more stress, no more sadness, no more tears, no more suffering. What a place that must be. In your presence, we are told, in your presence there's fullness of joy. You're not a grouch. You're not a meanie. You're not angry with us. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there is pleasures forevermore. It's not going to be dull, tedious, fraught with care, and sorrow, and frustration. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And we confess tonight our hearts yearn to be home. Not that we would abandon this assignment you've given us here now on this earth to be your sons and witnesses to the truth, to be your daughters and manifest the graces of godliness. We would not abandon our post nor the task you've given us, but we would ask that you would teach us the ways and habits of Daniel, of Ruth, of Naomi, of Mary, of Martha, of John, Paul, Stephen. May our lives be marked with that radiance that flows from within us because there your Spirit dwells. And from there, you change our desires and transform our habits and make yourself real to us and those around us. I know tonight, Father, many of my friends here have burdens, deep burdens. Many have gone through terrifying experiences, difficult assignments. Many are stressed because of family and friends and neighbors who are going through deep waters. Oh, Father, turn us from our desire to help them and teach us how to channel them toward you. Teach us how to show them how to lean on the everlasting arms for rest, peace, healing, whatever good you will to come out of these situations. Our hearts overflow, Father, as we think through the passage of Scripture before us at your mercy, at your wisdom, at your kindness. And on top of all that, your presence with us. You are with us. You will never abandon us, never leave us. You will be with us to the end and through the end of this age, and into and through the ages of the ages yet to come. You will never orphan us. Thank you. And we thank you that your motivation toward us is one of love and grace and kindness. So prepare our hearts for your word and prepare your word to heal, help, encourage, enlighten, strengthen each of us. Thank you, O Father, thank you for hearing our prayers and promising to answer them, each and every one, out of the abundance of your wisdom, your love, your grace. We trust you and we worship you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Remember that the book 1 Timothy and the two who follow it, Titus and 2 Timothy, are the final writings of Paul's enormous literary career. They are written to these two ministers who are special assistants to Paul. They have been assigned by Paul to be located in two mission fields where there are churches being planted and congregations being formed. And they are there under the apostolic authority of Paul and under the incredible concern, just incredible sense of urgency that Paul is writing these pages. Paul is really concerned about the future of the gospel of Jesus Christ as he pens these words, and of the state and activities of the church. That's what these are all about. And when you read them, you realize that we don't have to invent the church and we don't have to redesign the church if we just got back to these basic truths and did what these passages say. Our churches would blossom with new energy, new giftedness, new effectiveness, and the body of Christ would be stimulated, and folks who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior would see him in our churching with one another, as well as in our own testimonies personally. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is discussing with us tonight, verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. I'm reading chapter 3, verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. What saying? If anyone aspires to be an overseer or bishop, he desires a noble work. End of quote. That's the topic Paul is now teaching Timothy how to apply. Last week, we took a long look at the whole business of being an elder or being an overseer, as Paul admonishes us. And I am struck by the fact that in the closing description that Paul gives Timothy, beginning of verse 6, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, if one aspires to be an elder, he must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. That means that he might fail in the same way the devil failed. The same thing that tripped up Lucifer may trip up a new novice believer if he's appointed to the position of overseer, caretaker, elder of the local church. But notice, It's the condemnation which the devil experienced, and that all took place in the Garden of Eden. Notice the next verse. Furthermore, this candidate must have a good reputation among outsiders, so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. That's interesting. Twice, Satan is mentioned in these verses. Twice, Satan becomes the model of what to fear and what to forfeit. Notice it carefully. In both cases, it's something that's true of Satan that could become true of a man who aspires to be an under-shepherd in a local body of believers. And what Paul is really telling us is that when you become an aspirant overseer, you get Satan's undivided attention. There is danger involved in the design of these two leadership positions, or the leadership position of being an elder. And those dangers are described as resulting in the same destruction, the same chaos that Satan created in the garden, you would create in that local church among the body of elders, the body of overseers, who have been appointed to serve as guarding, directing, teaching, guiding, modeling, and encouraging members of the local church. The point is, Paul does not take this lightly. Becoming a local church overseer is not a matter of popularity. It's not a matter of unlimited political capacity. It's not a matter of your giftedness. As a matter of fact, the only gift that Paul mentions as a prerequisite to do the work of overseer or elder is the work of teaching. He says very specifically that the candidate for elder must be, at the end of verse 2, an able teacher. That means having the gifts to teach, having the ability to teach, having the maturity to teach, having the attitude to teach, having the commitment to teach. That's the one gift that is a non-negotiable requirement of those who aspire to be overseers. And he says very, very clearly, if anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a good work. That's a good thing. That is a good thing. But it's fraught. It's fraught with the danger that comes when Satan puts the X, the mark of his target, on your back. Sometimes the sheep forget that eldering is hated by Satan. And those who aspire to and commit themselves to this good work are going to face stresses and temptations like you will not face apart from aspiring to this office yourself. I say that not to excuse those of us who are elders from the shortcomings in our lives, but I say that to say to you, the body of believers in this room and the body beyond you that you represent, you want to watch your tongue and you want to guard your attitudes when you speak about elders. And you want to temper your persuasions with intercessory prayer. Because that brother becomes the target of Satan's fury and his deceptive powers. Bible is very clear that if an elder faults or defaults, we're told that over here in just a little bit. We'll come to that. Well, look at chapter 5, verse 17. It says, the elders that are good leaders should be considered worthy of an ample honorarium. That means that the pressures of the needs to which he is attending should be resourced. That's what that means. It doesn't mean he deserves 10 times whatever the highest salary is in the church's congregation, in the congregation of the church. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about honoring, respecting, being worthy of honorable honorarium, so that those needs are met, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And it quotes scripture. Now watch. Don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. Don't get out on your own personal agenda. Read it again. Don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. Why? That's saying be cautious. Exactly right. That's saying be cautious that these men who are willing to be leaders are in the crosshairs of Satan, and they're experiencing things that you wouldn't believe, and they're fighting battles that you may never face, and they're susceptible to all kinds of criticism. So Paul tells Timothy, now Timothy, when it comes to disciplining a sitting elder, you make sure there's more than one witness to that set of circumstances. Make sure there's two or three witnesses. And then, verse 20, publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest will also be afraid. Now there's one more sentence I would write in there. And forgive those who confess and repent of their mistakes. That doesn't mean gloss over. It means elders are capable, they have the capacity to bend and even break under the pressure of the world, the flesh, the devil. When such an event happens, be sure to go before the Lord in prayer and ask God, what would I have done had I been in his place? It's not making light of sin, but it is saying there's no such thing as a sinless overseer. Now, the next thing that follows in this list of Paul's instruction to Timothy is a different office. It says, over in chapter 3 again, verse 8, it says, deacons likewise. That is, everything that's been said about the elders has a reference to the deacons. Now, the deacons are not elders, and the elders are not just glorified deacons. They are two distinct, different ministries. Deacons likewise, in light of all that's been said about the elders, likewise the deacons should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical. Now, hypocritical means playing a role that's not real. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek background. That's what you call those folks on the stage that were acting out roles. You had a guy that would act out the role of a female on stage. You got a female that would act out the role of a guy on stage. That's not who they are, but that's the role they're playing. That's the essential idea behind this word hypocrite. So you want to be sure that the deacons are authentic. Now watch, not drinking a lot of wine. Oh my. Do you know there are four different applications in this book we're reading? Four different applications of the question, what should a believer do with alcoholic beverages. Did you know that? Let me give you three of them and you find the fourth one, okay? Is that fair? Of course it's fair. To give you something to do tonight when you can't sleep. Notice up there in chapter 3, when we're talking in chapter 3, verse 3, when we're talking about elders or overseers, it says in verse 3, not addicted to wine. Not addicted. Now we just read of deacons, they are not drinking a lot of wine. See that? There's one more, I'll let you find it. But look at the fourth time Paul talks about it. He's talking to Timothy about Timothy's manners in chapter 5, verse 22. Don't be too quick to lay hands on anyone, and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Don't continue drinking only water, but what? Use a little wine. Use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now, wait a minute. That's three different standards. That's three different levels. Three different levels. And there's a fourth one in this book. I hope you find it. I know you'll look for it because I can see it in your eyes. You're very curious. You mean to tell me, Paul, you would expect Paul to say, when it comes to wine, forget it, nothing, it's all done, put it away. That's not what he says. Sorry, it's not what he says. There are four different, I'm going to call them standards, concerning wine and human consumption in this passage. Now, the one we just read having to do with deacons, not drinking a lot of wine, is the one that applies to deacons. Not greedy for money. Verse 9, I'm in chapter 3, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and they must also be tested first. That is, nobody gets an automatic deaconess or the office of deacon. You must be tested. You need to give these folks a chance to prove who they are. There needs to be a time of training in order to examine what's their true character, because this is an important task within the church. They must be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Now, verse 11, wives too must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. What's that got to do with anything? There are two very good ways of handling that. One is that the wives here are the wives of the deacons. The wives of the deacons. That's where I started years ago. That's what I thought that meant. Well, it's saying that the deacons' wives. However, the word there for wives is women. It's saying women too. In other words, it doesn't say their wives. It says wives, women too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderous, self-controlled, faithful in everything. And immediately it goes back to the discussion of deacons. Verse 12, deacons must be the husbands of one wife. The husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire good understanding for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what I'm going to say to you next is all my responsibility, okay? You know what I think those women are? Come with me quickly, please, to chapter 5. Very quickly. This is going to be a blitz, and then we're going to be done. Chapter 5. The Apostle Paul says in verse 3, support widows who are genuinely widows. If any widow has a child, well, you can read down all the way down through that. And go all the way up to verse 9. No widow should be placed on the official support list unless she is at least 60 years old, has been the wife of one husband, and is well known for good works. That is, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the saints' feet, helped the afflicted, devoted themselves to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows. That means younger than 60. Refused to enroll younger widows. For when they are drawn away from Christ by desire, they want to marry and will therefore receive condemnation because they have renounced their original pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be out of blah, 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 blah. Therefore, verse 14, I want younger women to marry, have children, manage their households, and give the adversary no opportunity to accuse us. For some have already turned away to follow. There he is again. Satan. Now, what in the world is that passage about? I'll tell you what I think is true, and we'll discuss it in a couple of weeks when we come to that passage. I think these women up here we just read about, verse 11, are the leaders of this special group of widows in the church. And I say that because these widows were women. And the Bible nowhere forbids women from teaching women. And all the ladies that get all scrunched up and all irritated by the things Paul says over here in chapter 2 about I suffer not a woman to serve, to have authority over a man. I would not allow a woman to become. You read those passages, and everybody, you can see the hair go up on the back of the modern woman's back. What do you mean? This is caveman stuff. No, it's not. No, it's not. It is a carefully, biblically balanced, respectful position for the godly women in the church. And it is a provision for your future. Paul says that the local church at Ephesus needed to maintain this ministry to widows. He talks about a special list, official list. We'll deal with the details later. My point is only to say to you, I think that's what's happening in verse 11. In the discussion of the deacons, by definition, deacon is a male word. It means the guys. It may indeed mean their wives. And if you have a deacon who is married to a godly deaconess, that's a bonus. That's a double bonus to the body of Christ, to that family, and to the neighbors around them. But I think it stands out here anticipating what Paul's going to say about biblical care, protection, honor, care. Do you realize what Paul said up here? Listen to this phrase. Now, if anyone does not provide for his own widows, his own relatives, especially for his household, that means especially for those who are his family, he has denied the faith. You're saying, where's that? Well, there it is right there. It's right there in chapter 5. I am citing verse 8. He has denied the faith and is worse, King James said, than an infidel. Ladies, Paul's the best friend you got in the house. The balance that the Apostle Paul brings to the ministry, place, respect, dignity, honor to the ladies who are members of the body of Christ is incredible. Just incredible. Just overwhelming. And he's very careful to say that how the local church treats the widows is an issue of your faith. And how you treat you in your family among your relatives, how you treat great-grandma, grandma, when they're alone in this world, is an issue of your faith. I dare you to find me another passage of scripture from the writing of Paul that's stronger than that. I dare you. So don't come at me with this, oh, that Paul was a woman hater. You are dumber than rocks. You are uninformed. You're biased more by today's mod style than you are by biblical standards. Those are tough subjects, and we need to deal with them, and we have. The point is, there are offices for the church, and those offices are real, and those offices are sacred, and those offices are important. They are also places of great danger. And as the officers go, so goes the church, that local community of believers. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the godly deacons and deaconesses that I've known. Thank you for the godly women that I've met over my years of being part of the body of Christ. Thank you for the things that godly women have invested into my life. With my wife, my mom, my grandma, Tricene's mom, the list goes on and on and on of wonderful, just incredible women who have graciously, kindly, and faithfully supported, encouraged, and loved on me. Thank you for the folks in this church, the godly women who have served you here, whose names are legendary, who have left fingerprints all over this body of believers. You know their names. You have record of their deeds. You have noted their attitudes and their aptitudes and their altitudes. And we are blessed for their faithful ministry to you. Thank you, Father, for these incredible passages from the heart of Paul. He knows his days are limited. He knows that he's not long for this world. And there's that urgency in his pen as he says, Tim, make sure these things are understood and applied at the church there in Ephesus. Enormous issues are at stake. Don't let these things slide. And Father, may we do the same. In the churches where we worship, in the ministries where we serve, may the truth of these passages be manifest in our attitudes, our actions, in our efforts to honor you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of mature believers, male and female. Thank you for the power of prayer, the convicting force of good examples of godly living in the community as well as in the church. May their tribe increase. Thank you for the power that flows from such living. And thank you for the glory and honor that rises to you as a byproduct of these incredible people who've fallen so deeply in love with the Lord Jesus that they cannot imagine life without him. And they long each day to have a life more full of him, more reflective of his grace, more spot on with his example. So, Father, may your grace and mercy move upon our hearts to make these things leap from the page and become flesh and blood. Take us to our home safely. Our hearts yearn for those who mourn, those whose homes are going up in fire as we speak, those who are anticipating another storm, those who are looking at fields where the crop is not what they had hoped in spring it would be, those that are standing by bedsides and watching loved ones release their grasp of things earthly to move out into that vast, vast domain of eternity. Strengthen them as they sit there feeling so helpless. Give them the power to pray and give them the faith to believe you for your best in the needs of those loved ones who are suffering. Now, Father, May the words of our mouths and may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing, acceptable, delightful, be joyful to you, our great God and Savior. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.